Good morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. That was a great song, brother. Thank you for doing that. That was a blessing. Get our minds on the real reason for the season. Amen. So today we'll focus on 1 Peter chapter 4 just as a word of review. We'll just start with the last verse of chapter 3. Actually, the last phrase of verse 21 says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So first of all, I just want to say, rest assured, Jesus is already in heaven and he's in charge. Amen. So we'll just start with that, Brother Justin. That'll comfort all of our hearts, and everything else is going to be okay. All right. So Jesus is in heaven at the place of authority, at the place of power. And so because of that, then look in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What an amazing statement. I can't begin to unpack all that, but I just want to say that we've talked about from 1 Peter for a while now that one of the main themes of the book is suffering. And it's mentioned numerous times throughout the book. But in chapter 4, more than anywhere else, it's six times in chapter 4 that it's mentioned. And not only that, but there is the words reproached, fiery trial, also there along with this. And so we see that this is not an uncommon thing to Peter. Evidently, he's speaking here to the elect. We've already mentioned that. So he's preparing us and setting our expectations for what is what a Christian life involves. Amen. And one of the things that it certainly involves is that there's some suffering. But look at verse 1 again, and it says that we are to arm yourselves. Sounds like if you're going to take up arms, there's going to be a fight. Right? Okay. And what kind of weapon, if you're going to arm yourself, you're arming yourself with a weapon of some type, right? So what kind of weapon are we going to need here? Did y'all catch that from verse 1? What does it say? With the same mind. Amen. So what mind is he talking about here? The mind of Christ, amen. We saw that from before because the word mind has already been mentioned in chapter 1, verse 13. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's mentioned there, but not just there. It's also mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And then we see here in verse 2, it says that we're to have the same mind. And then also later in the chapter, we'll see it also again that it is mentioned. And I'll probably find the verse here in a minute, but hang on a second. Maybe I won't. We'll find it later, okay? I thought I had it marked in my Bible, but we will get there. So it's mentioned again in chapter 4, but the point is that we're going to have to do battle. The battle is in the mind, and we have to have the mind of Christ. Amen? But look at what it said at the end of that. It says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Sounds like there's something about suffering that kind of knocks the flesh out of us, Brother Oakley. That's not a bad idea, is it? I was thinking about this. Good parents have tried this on their children too. Yeah, right? You ever said, I'm going to knock the smile off your face or whatever else it was. And, you know, parents sometimes have to follow after the Lord's example. We're not perfect in our discipline like He is, but we've tried this too. We try to knock the sin out of our children sometimes, and that's what the Bible teaches us to do. Sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes you got to do that. But here it's saying that this suffering is what causes us. And there's some benefits. We'll look at that a little bit more later. I don't want to get too far down that road because there's a lot to be said about that. But just to beat down the flesh, it is absolutely helpful for that. And so let me ask you this. Do you think that expectations matter? You ever notice that sometimes when you're most disappointed is because of the expectations that you had and they weren't met? You know, so if you have the expectation, you get in this Christian life, this Christian ship, and it's a cruise ship. You know, you ever been on a cruise ship? Well, that's a wonderful thing, right? Okay. All kinds of recreation and entertainment, and then you find out you actually stepped onto a battleship. And there's no disco. You know, there's no casino. All right. There's no pool. There's no band playing. There's a lot of weapons. You got a lot of bombs, you got a lot of guns, you got a lot of steel. But thank God that we have, God helps us and the Word of God helps us set our expectations that, hey, Brother Roger, I used this Monday night, it came back to me in our lesson at the prison. Brother Roger taught that lesson from 1 Timothy about, you know, the baseball lesson, you know, around the bases. First bases, you got to be a son. If you're not in the game unless you're a son. You get on first base, then you go quickly get to second base, which is you become a soldier. Amen. You better get ready. You better understand when you get in Christ, you got into a war. And then you get to third base, you're a student. You know, study to show thyself approved. And then finally, if you really make it all the way around, you get to be a servant. Amen. And so those men still remember that lesson you taught there, Brother Roger. And it's been a blessing to us. But look at verse 2 with me. It says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Man, there is, well, I actually see here, Brother Roger, your three doors. You see that? It says, there's a will. There's three doors. You're going to have to decide which one you're going to open and which one you're going to walk through. But the first one's your flesh. That's the self-will. You saw that? To the will of the flesh. And the second one you saw is the will of men. Matter of fact, in verse 3, he even mentions it again here. He uses the phrase, the will of the Gentiles. So there's other people that have a will for your life. And if you haven't made up your mind what you're going to do, they'll help you make up your mind what you should do. As a matter of fact, if you want to know what it is, just look with me in verse 3. It says in the middle of that, it says, the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, reveling, banqueting, abominable idolatries. Well, that's what others will be for you right there. So if you haven't made up your mind, you might want to decide. But then thank God for door number 3. At the end of verse 2, it says, but to the will of God. And let me just say that if we open up that door right there, and if we just choose to enter into the will of God for our life, look at verse 4. People are going to think you are strange. Amen. Glory to God. I was thinking about Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, who hath redeemed us, that we might be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Amen. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why He died, to save us, to make us different, so that He could get the glory and honor, that we'd be different than the world. Amen. The world and its system has always been against God. It always goes contrary to God. And so if you go in God's will, you'll be different than the world. It'll make you strange. And they'll wonder why. Look at what it says in verse 4. Why don't you run with them and do the same excess of rioting and speaking? And they'll speak evil of you. So you don't party with them anymore. Guess what? They'll condemn you. They'll speak evil of you. Why do you think that is? I think light condemns darkness. Y'all agree with that? I think if they say, man, that's a good man, man, he is really doing the right thing, guess what that implies? I'm not. Brother Terry, Sister Debbie, praise the Lord, I'm praying for y'all this morning. How did you sneak in here without hugging me, my brother, my sister? Good to see y'all. I'm going to get you after service, all right? Welcome back, man. What a blessing. Yeah, I think light condemns darkness. And that's why Jesus even taught that to Nicodemus. You remember over there in John chapter 3, he said, men, they don't like the light because they love their darkness. And so when the light comes, they got to condemn it. They got to accuse it falsely to try to ease their conscience. You think I'm right about that? Do you think this stuff doesn't happen? The holiday season, it happens a lot. Family that's not saved, they want to have their celebrations and their parties, and guess what that probably means? You ain't going to get invited. You know why? Because just your presence, without saying a word, will condemn what they're doing. So they're going to say, I think I'm sick, I'm sorry, y'all can't come this time, maybe another time, you know. No, that's the way it goes on, because light condemns darkness. Amen. And so if it's not going on in your life, it probably will. If you unfortunately have some people in your family that are not saved. But let's say this, okay, this suffering is necessary for us, and it is rewardable, okay, according to verse 5, look what it says. It says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Y'all do understand God is going to judge both the saved and the lost. Right or right? Now, and so we've got an example here to follow in this suffering. And turn back to chapter 2, verse 23. And this is what Jesus did, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He trusted his Father. He trusted God to judge rightly. And so should we. So must we. But let's just do a little bit of review here about the necessity and the rewards of suffering. Go back to chapter 1 with me. We started with this some weeks ago in verse 7. It says, at the end of verse 6, it talks about in heaviness through manifold temptations. Verse 7 says, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye loved, and whom though now ye see him not, ye believe, yet rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look at those rewards of the first in chapter 7. That's the then reward. It says the honor, the praise, and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what you have to look forward to when you go through these trials of your faith. But look at the now. It says, but now, it says, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. So there's rewards for then, and there's rewards now. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. It says, for this is thankworthy. Now, this is talking about you suffering at your boss's hands, servants suffering at their master's hand, even though they've done good. But it says in verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it if he be buffeted for your own faults? Ye take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. So this is acceptable with God. It's thankworthy for us to suffer when we don't do wrong. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. I love this verse. It says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. Man, we're supposed to actually be happy about this. Verse 19, it says that 17 and 18, excuse me, of this same chapter, says actually better for us if we do suffer, because we'll actually have rewards for it. So, let me just finish on chapter 4 now. Let's go back to that. Y'all get the idea that there's going to be, we're in a battleship now, that there's a war going on, and because of that, there's going to be some suffering. If we suffer for well-doing, that it is rewardable, that it has its rewards even now, that we have joy and we have peace even in our heart about that. Verse 7, let's look at that. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. These next few verses here, chapter 4, verse 7, talks about two things there, being sober and prayer, watching and praying. So with this in mind, what do you think sober? Why do we need a sober mind? Y'all ever notice how light everything, the world tries to keep everything? Try to laugh at everything. I've noticed that this is getting worse. You know, even I notice it myself. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, if you're on Facebook or you're, I don't know what else, other social media is out there, whatever. You know, you're always watching these comedy videos. It's always, you know what I'm saying? Myself, I end up watching a lot of these things. And it's like, do we really need to be laughing that much? I mean, I like to laugh. I like to have fun. But there is some soberness also that needs to come somewhere. You know, this started with sitcoms. Y'all remember? Sitcoms would start to take a sin, like either a homosexuality situation or a child rebelling against a parent or fornication, and then it would just make light of it. It'd be comedy, right? And when you start laughing about sin, then you don't take sin seriously anymore. And what Peter's trying to tell us is that you need to not only be watching and praying, watching for Jesus Christ's return and praying, but he says you need a sober mind. By the way, Paul mentioned that to Titus quite a bit when he was talking about those different groups of people over there, that you need a sober mind. And a sober mind just means that you are serious about the things that are serious. But it also means this, and I didn't realize this till this morning. I was looking to see, is there something else about this word that I'm missing? And it also implies calmness. Boy, we're supposed to be, man, whatever's going on around us, it ain't supposed to be rattling our cage. It ain't supposed to be shaking us up, because we have a sober mind. We have a mind that knows what's going to happen, and we're calm, even in a storm. Amen. And so that's because we're having to exercise something here called faith. Amen. And so the end of all the suffering. Okay, so it talks about charity in verse 8. These are things that come out. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a second. But here I want to skip over to verse 19 for a second, because none of this works if we don't exercise this. Wherefore it says, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. The bottom line is, this requires faith. You must exercise faith that God created you. And go back to chapter 2, the last verse in chapter 2. It says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We have a shepherd and a bishop to watch over our souls. We have a faithful Creator. We must exercise faith that in the will of God. Look what it says there in verse 19 again. It says, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of our souls. So it looks like God's part here is to keep our souls. Y'all see that? But what's our part? Look at this. In well-doing. God's keeping our soul. Our part is just to keep on doing well. Just keep on doing good. Do what is right. That is the will of God. The will of God is mentioned 4 times in this book. In chapter 2, verse 15, it's mentioned it is the will of God that we submit to civil authorities. But the other 3 times that it's mentioned in this book, it's tied to suffering. So let me give you just a little summary here of what the book we've learned so far, and in this chapter in particular, about suffering. First of all, let me just say, it is the will of God for all. The Bible says that all that live godly shall suffer persecution. Okay? So it's the will of God that all that are saved, that live godly, they will suffer. Now the question is, how? Because it varies. How you suffer varies, and the magnitude for which you suffer varies. Would y'all agree with that? Is there some people that you can think of right now that you know that have suffered a whole lot more in life than you have? I remember Oswald Chambers writing somewhere there before he died that, you know, God never really trusted him, he said, with a lot of suffering in his life. There are some people that God just seems to trust with suffering. I mean, we got a biblical example in Job, don't we? I mean, God recommended Job for the suffering that he went through. God allowed it. God used it. God trusted Job in it. And some people get trusted with a greater level of suffering. I'm not talking about things that we've done. We all suffer for that. I'm talking about things that happen because of the will of God. And ultimately, because of your commitment to God. See, some suffer more than others. And you know what? There's a whole other side. There's a whole other spirit world that we can't see into very well right now. That when we get to heaven, we might see a lot of our other suffering was more spiritual than we thought it was. Amen. There might have been a whole lot more going on than what we knew. Job sure didn't know what was going on with him. There's no way. He didn't know. I guess he does now. But boy, I mean, and thank God it's written down for us to know. But he didn't have that information. But I tell you that suffering is everyone will participate, some more than others. I think about not only the biblical examples of Job and Paul. I think about historical examples, missionaries like Patton and going to the those cannibals over there, John Patton, and how he suffered and buried children, and Adoniram Judson, and what burying children and wives on the mission field for the cause of Christ. And expectations matter. You better be prepared before you go out that things can happen, bad things can happen. Because if not, you turn around and come back. And those men didn't, they pressed on. But there's no, and we certainly, obviously, the supreme example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that in chapter 2, verse 21, where it tells us that, it says, "For even hitherto we were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His footsteps." So first thing is that this is the will of God. There will be some suffering. By the way, the wicked suffer too. They suffer without God. We suffer with God and for God. Number two, suffering is for our good. It actually rewards me now and then when I am faithful to trust the shepherd and bishop of my soul. And now I get joy, happiness. Even the word rejoice is mentioned here in chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering." It says that when His glory shall be revealed, that ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. I can't believe it. It's like rejoice, glad, joy, all mentioned in the same verse with suffering. Matter of fact, I noticed in this whole group there that fiery trial, reproached, suffer, mentioned in those verses between 12 and 19. But I also see mixed in there these words we just talked about. Happy are ye, glad, you may be glad, joy and rejoicing. So it is good for me. I should not be afraid. But number three is I need to set my expectations. Because expectations do matter, as we've already said. How else can we endure if we be caught off guard? You know, sometimes, as we mentioned, you're disappointed because of your expectations are not met. Sometimes we actually become bewildered, so much so that we don't know what to do. We become paralyzed or even back up because something's happened. You know, do you gauge the will of God like this? If everything just goes smoothly, then it must be the will of God? That's probably not a good way to do that, honestly. You know, it's kind of like if everything's difficult, you're probably in the will of God. Amen. It's like, you know, you can't judge the will of God by circumstances. Circumstances can confirm the will of God, but they can't determine the will of God. You remember over there in Acts, what is that, 27, Brother Roger, where they were in port and Paul said, don't go. Boy, and they got the south winds and they said, here we go, our circumstances are good. And it was a disaster because they had a word from God, the man of God, and a word from God through him, and they instead chose to look at their circumstances. You can't judge the will of God by circumstances, but circumstances can be used by God sometimes to confirm his will after he has already worked in your heart, spoken to you from his word, through his spirit, and maybe through other believers. So we see that expectations matter, that this is something that is not out of the realm of possibility. It's something to be expected. But here's the other thing. God never, ever wastes suffering. He didn't waste his own son's suffering, did he? No, he used it for the redemption of the world, to pay for the sins of the world so that we could be saved. But look what else. He uses it for his glory. We've seen that. We've seen that it can be his will. We know he uses it sometimes to draw others to himself. But did you know also? He also will judge the quick and the dead. You know, sometimes that God's working in people's lives, they reject it. And because of that, that will be revisited at judgment time. You understand? We don't like to talk about that. You know, the people like to claim that Isaiah 55:11 verse, you know, that his word will not return unto him void. That's true. Completely true. It's just that don't always mean that it's going to do what you're hoping it's going to do. Sometimes it's going to return as judgment unto those that reject it. Amen. But God will rightly and righteously judge every person. Number four, you must wage war. And the war is going to be in your mind. So strap on that, gird up the loins of your mind. I mean, gentlemen, if you know, you don't want to go into war in a dress. Okay, so those guys had to tie their skirts up when they got ready to fight. When they got ready to work, they had to gird up them loins. They had to tie the thing up so it wouldn't be cumbersome to them. And we're going to have to gird up our minds. We're going to have to lock and load our minds and get ready because the war is already on. It was going on before we got here. Y'all do understand that, right? We just entered into what was already been going on since the beginning of time. Since in the beginning, once that Satan chose to reject God's plan and exalt himself, there's been a war. I thought about Patrick Henry and his speech about give me liberty or give me death there at the Virginia Congress in March of 1776, and he said, they're already in the fields, and the soon we'll be hearing the sounds coming from north. And sure enough, Lexington and Concord, a month later, it was on. He says, get ready. If you're not involved in the battle yet, it will be just around the corner. So be ready for it. It's going to be coming. So let's get to it. The other thing about our mind, though, is we need one mind. We saw that mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8. That means unity. You know, in war, when you set up a battle line, what are you always worried about? Protecting your flank. You know, that's why we need unity. We need somebody to protect our flank. And you know, when he talked about over there in Ephesians chapter 6 and that shield of faith, you know, he was talking about that Roman soldier and those shields that they carried when they did get in a fight. What did they do? They got down behind those shields and they got together with those shields so that I got protection from my side by the guy beside me and on the other side of me. This is why unity in a war is so important. We need to be on the same page, don't y'all agree? And by the way, what's the one thing you hate in war? It's friendly fire. We don't need to be shooting at each other. We don't need to be waging war against each other. We're supposed to be on the same side. Amen. And then we need the same mind. That's mentioned, as we already saw here at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1. That is the mind of Christ. What were the two prevailing characteristics of the mind of Christ from Philippians chapter 2? It was He humbled Himself and He became obedient. So if we're going to have the mind of Christ, where are we going to start? Not thinking too highly of ourselves. And number two, obeying the Word of God and the will of God, especially what we know is written. If we're not obeying this, we're not going to get further insights, right? So the war is on. The mind we need, girded up, one mind, same mind. And lastly, mind is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 2, as a ready mind. That means we're willing to do our part in the war. Amen. So last thing, I'm just going to summarize these three benefits of suffering that we've talked about here. Hopefully we can remember this when it comes our way. Number one, suffering, the benefits are inward. We talked about that in verse 1. Go back to that with me in chapter 4. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Sanctification and purification of the saints is a benefit of suffering. It teaches us to hate sin, and it teaches us to love Him that saved us from sin. That's the inward benefits. And then there's the outward benefits. The outward benefits are stability and unity of the church. Did you know when we get our focus off ourselves, we do a whole lot better? When there's an enemy coming against us, we unite together against him. When we're just kind of idle, it seems like we just start fighting each other. I don't know. That happens a lot, doesn't it? So, being engaged in the battle, but there is an outward benefit. And by the way, let's go back and look at this for a second. In verse 8 of chapter 4, it says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Now, it didn't say charity atones for sin or doesn't pay for sins. It can't forgive sins or take away sins. What does it do? It just covers it up. It just ignores it. It doesn't unveil it. Charity says, "I can bear this. I don't need to share this. Nobody else needs to know this. I can suffer this on my own. Christ is enough. I don't need to expose my brother or my sister." Charity. And then the last one, the benefits are not only inward and they're not only outward, but they're upward. Y'all see that? Upward. Glory to God. There is rejoicing. It says here in these verses, let's just look at chapter 4. Start with me in verse 12. We're just going to read through and comment a little bit here to the end of the chapter. Excuse me. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Look at this, verse 14. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." You give glory to God through your suffering. And it says, "And on their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is" what? "Glorified." So they criticize and blame God. "If God is so good, Brother Terry, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much suffering in the world? It's God's fault. He really is not what you say He is." Well, in you, when you suffer and you say God is good, He gets glory. See? And we all say God is good because we know it's true. But when you say it with a broken heart, when you say it, when you're not doing good because of it, it means a whole lot more. And God gets even more glory. He is glorified. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. I'm a little bit surprised he put murder and busybody in the same sentence. But evidently that's the way God looks at things, right? Quit mind your own business, MYOB. We've been taught that pretty well by Brother Roger. Look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian. That's hard preaching right there. If he suffer as a Christian. Supposed to suffer. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So we see in verse 14 he's glorified. We see in verse 16 he's glorified if we suffer as a Christian. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Was a scary thought right there. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Just a couple more verses. I'll just say, turn to 1 Thessalonians. Go back here and we'll finish with these two verses. 1 Thessalonians 3. You know, I was thinking about, according to what the Bible teaches here, that we suffer now and we get glory later. The world's all about glory now, but unfortunately they will suffer later and longer. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the Bible says here, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now go to 2 Corinthians 4. We already said these biblical examples of suffering. Paul certainly at the head of the suffering of the New Testament behind, not to be compared with the Lord Jesus, but look at what he said here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Let's read verse 16. Actually, the end, let's read verse 15, because we get the glory here too. It says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many abound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I tell you, God does not waste suffering. He rewards suffering when it's done for His will and it's done for righteousness' sake. Amen. And one last thing I was just thinking about that. You know, Paul, go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is, again, you know, some of the things in the Bible are just like, when you think about them, they're hard to understand. Look at what Paul wrote here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He said, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Isn't that amazing? He said, you know, he said, I'm suffering for you, but he says, all I'm doing is just, I'm just what was left behind, what Christ left, and He died for our sins and went on to heaven. He says, I'm just following Him and what He did. And he says, in my flesh, for the church's sake. The Lord Jesus, our example, following His footsteps. Paul said, that's what I'm doing. And I'm doing it for your sake, for the church's sake, and for God's glory. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word is true. Every bit of it, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for wherever situation we're in and what might be coming. Lord, You've certainly given us ample preparation, grace, and the filling of the Holy Ghost that we might endure it. And not only endure it, but we might even rejoice in it, and that we would give You glory and honor, which You deserve. And Father, we pray for the preaching hour this morning, Lord, that our minds and hearts would be open, that we'd be focused to receive the Word of God, to obey it, and however You speak to us, Lord. And Lord, we just thank You for the work You're doing in our church. Thank You for our pastor. Bless him, Lord, during this season, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.